Let's open with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a day like almost every other day, except we remember, Lord, that you did arise from the grave. We remember, Lord, that you are on the throne. We remember, Lord, that you loved us before we were anything, that you loved us from before the foundation of the world and called us to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us today. We continue in a study that we might see the glory of you and what you are and what you're doing. And I pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I will reserve any comments about the special day until the next hour. But this is Easter Sunday, great day on the calendar of the Christian church. But we'll just continue in our study in Romans chapter 11. And the title today is, Has God Completely Forsaken Israel?
Can I ask a question before you get into that?
Yeah.
We know that Christ is making intercession for us. Yeah. He ascended into heaven, sat on the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us. What about the Old Testament Christians? They didn't have anybody making intercession for them.
If you go back and think about Romans chapter 3, verses 21 along in there, and it shows that what the Old Testament saints looked forward to was accomplished when Christ actually put his body on the cross. So they were looking forward in hope. And he was, as it were, always the intercessor. But something had to happen. He actually had to go to the cross. And that was accomplished. And so he was... Jim, you want to help me here?
Well, I'm not in agreement with you. So let's go ahead. You go ahead.
No, I'm really serious. Help me out.
I think that the charge that Satan is making in the Old Testament for Job is that there is no intercessor. I think what David is raising there, and that the intercessor has to become incarnated so that we can't talk about the eternal Son being an eternal intercessor. There has to be something take place in history. And so it was a conflict that what you are saying is that they are looking forward to this. But in actuality, there's no one there at the right hand that has accomplished anything. So there's not any representation there. But that what is going to take place out here, God is saying, I can do it. And I think that Satan is his argument. He's saying, you can't do it. And that was his thing to the angels that fell. All of you that believe that God can't accomplish this, follow me. But your position on that, and that's what I held before I did the series on the angels, is the standard position of Reformed and Covenant theology, is that, but basically it just flattens out God's revelation. You know what I mean by that? Is that God's revelation is progressive, and it's ongoing. And so the covenant position takes that... that the deity of Christ handles all of that in the Old Testament. My understanding now from years ago is that there must be the human Christ be the intercessor.
That's good.
And so that's my understanding. But now there's two positions as I've
And you mentioned Job, and that's what...
That is the charge.
Job says there must be a daysman. Where is there a daysman? Is there someone that can stand between God and men?
Yeah.
Put his hand on God and his hand on man.
And there doesn't appear that that has taken place until the incarnation. Yeah. The passage in Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here in the Old Testament, that mystery is set forth by the prophets, and the people were looking to that and trusting that. So it's just sort of like, if you have a problem, though, with the intercessor, you've also, David, have a problem with the sacrifice. You see that? In other words, Christ hasn't died yet.
Yeah.
So
they're trusting in both his death, and then his intercession is based on his death, so it's not that it's one or the other. It's that the death of Christ has to be looked forward to in faith, as well as his intercession.
That's good.
So that's my understanding. That's my understanding on that. So they could trust in that, and I think Adam and Eve understood that concept. There's one coming.
They heard the promise.
Seed
that would bruise the head of the serpent.
And his suffering. There has to be a sacrifice, and the animals that God shed to clothe them with was a type of that coming.
Mm-hmm.
And then that is all based, the sacrifice is related to a priest who is the intercessor. So all of that is prospective.
The high priest was intercessor
in the
Old Testament.
Yeah, but see, that isn't brought into position until we're introduced to Melchizedek, who was that strange fellow in Hebrews 12.
Mm-hmm.
But evidently there was a priesthood and a sacrificial system in existence before Abraham.
Yeah, and in fact there was a sacrificial system back in the Garden of Eden.
That's what I'm saying. So all of that is prospective.
Yeah.
As opposed to trying to see that Christ's actual death on the cross was already efficacious and his intercession was already efficacious prior to his incarnation. But it is that marvelous thing what we've been dealing with on Wednesday night with the ascension that settled that once and for all. Oh, that mystery that Ephesians 2 and 3 is talking about, that's been hid from the foundation of the world, the ascension of Christ really then opens all of that up.
I like that.
In the resurrection and the ascension, and it not only opens it up for us, but it opened it up for the angels, both fallen and holy angels. It's, hey, this is it now.
You know, that brings to, I keep mentioning E.W. Johnson, and I'm particular fresh now that there's a series of sermons being put up on sermon audio by but it goes back to one of the things that E.W. Johnson said that stuck with me, and we've talked about it before, and that is the certainty of something does not remove the necessity of it. So there was, it was certain that Christ would come. It was certain that he would go to the cross.
Yes.
But he had to come.
And he's certain he's going to be the intercessor.
Amen.
And mediator.
Yeah, the mediator, I mean.
I haven't been listening to your sermons on angels yet, but I hope to very soon. But the angels were the intermediators in the Old Testament, right? Like the fiery bush. That was the angel talking out of the...
Yeah, you have the matter in the Hebrew, book of Hebrews, of a change of administrations, a mediator, the law of God through Moses. Not that there wasn't a law before, but the Mosaic law was mediated from God through angels to Moses to mankind. It didn't just come immediately from the Father. Do we understand the difference between mediation and immediacy? Something comes immediate. Like if I give David $5, that's immediate. But if I give it to Jim to give him $5, that's mediated as such.
It'd be something if he got it after you gave me the $5.
Yeah.
And we should have said the weapon to run.
This is all hypothetical.
Yes.
Well, that was good.
You know, it really accentuate what he says. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways.
Right.
And everything. And I see how to the unregenerate, it's foolishness to them. But we that are living by faith in Christ, we may not can figure it all out, but we know it's a holy and godly thing.
You might tie in, is it Revelation 12, where the child is born, which is Christ, and then he ascends back, and then heaven, that is Satan, is cast from the heavens, that is, to be able to accuse the saints and cast down to the earth. He can only handle the charges against the elect here on earth. But now then, there's a mediator. This child, this Holy One, has ascended there, and now there's a mediator.
Mm-hmm.
and no more charges can be made against God's elect because there's a mediator there now. But up until then, was the satanic forces in saying, you're lying, you really can't bring holiness out of sinful men.
Yeah.
You can't do this. And you're not holy by taking unholy people into heaven when there's no sacrifice and no mediator there. But now that has been cleared.
Yeah, he might be just.
Yes.
Now, in the Old Testament, we were a little, or the Old Testament Christians were a little lower than the angels, right? But now they're a little lower than us. Is that right?
Well, yes, the race of Adam in Christ, there's one man now that is at the right hand of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And we being in union with him, then we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. So the angels are now the servants of God's people.
Yeah,
that's good. All right. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else got an opening comment?
That's all right with me. I'm not locked into this by any stretch of the imagination. Well, we are at chapter 11, and we dealt with in chapter 9 with the sovereignty of God and in election. In chapter 10, we dealt with the method in God's providence of seeing that those who are chosen by God are at some point in their life confronted with the gospel. And we're in chapter 11, and Paul is going to raise the question, well, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? And I have read, and just in fact this morning I was reading some articles on this question. And I need to say this, I think I need to say it. The responses to this particular article, you're either on one side or the other of this issue. And people on the one side cannot possibly grasp what the other side is saying and vice versa. And so I try not to be too harsh in my words, but and again, Mr. Alexander, never underestimate the power of a preconceived notion. When a person brings their thinking to the text and ignores the context, then you're never going to make a breakthrough. You're never going to change their view on anything. So, all Israel will be saved. And again, some of these comments to this article, they will not and cannot in their mind, at wherever they are, grasp the concept that Israel is not ethnic Israel. That's the only thing they can think of. When I think Paul has established already in chapter 9 that they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all of Abraham's literal seed are true Israel. There's another Israel. And yet, you come at this thing, and if that has never cracked into your thinking, you simply will not grasp what we're trying to say here, what I'm trying to say. So, I did something that may be a little unusual in teaching. I went to verse 26 in the last lesson. I kind of went to the conclusion of the matter with the promise that we would go back in chapter 11 and work our way back to that conclusion. And an important point, I think, to keep before us. The word saved has to do with justified, being declared not guilty. And justification is the opposite of condemnation. So when you're talking about someone in this context being saved, it means that they have been moved from a state of condemnation to a state of justification by an act of God. And so, as ridiculous as this may sound to some of you, and after reading this article this morning, it's not as far-fetched. I mean, there are a lot of people that hold to this view. And what I'm getting at is there's one element that says that God is going to save all ethnic Jews of all time, even Judas. I think that's so extreme that that would be a contradiction of what the Lord, as he referred to Judas as the son of perdition. I can't see how you can hold that, but some do. And then they say, well, no, it'll just be a generation of ethnic Jews. At the time the Lord returns, that generation. And I always, when I first read about that and thought about it, I wondered, how can that be possible that you have a generation, all of these people being the same from after Abraham forward, and then at some point in future, a generation of those people because they're Jews. That never has made a lot of sense. If we saw anything in this last lesson, and I stress this, that God has no respect for persons as far as them being justified. God does not justify me, you, or anybody based on who they are, and especially not based on their birth certificate. Well, God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world, those whom he foreknew. And God foreknew Gentiles as well as Jews. In Romans 8, at verse 29, just a review, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So my argument is that you must not come to verse 26 of Romans 11 with preconceived notions about a future restoration of national Israel and ignore what Paul has already written, not just from the beginning of Romans right on through, and especially in chapters 9 and 10, that God does not justify anyone based on who they are. You can't have all that in Paul's writings and then come to verse 26 and ignore it. I don't think you can. So, it is my contention that all Israel is the Israel of God. It's the church referred to in Galatians 6:16. It's made up of elect Gentiles and the remnant, elect remnant of the Jews. From all periods of this present age, from Adam until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of this present age and consummates in the age to come. So, the correct way, I think, to read 11:26 is not till the fullness of the Gentiles and then, that is, chronologically, all Israel will be saved. But the idea that this is the manner in which all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be elect Gentiles and the remnant. The word until, this might be a concern, but the word does not mean that an action ceases necessarily. Many people might read Romans 11:26, the hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so then after, that would be their way of reading it. Well, take that same meaning in Matthew 22, verse 44. I'll just read it to you, where he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Can that possibly mean that after the enemies of Christ are made his footstool, that Christ is no longer at the right hand of God? So that would mean that action would cease, and that can't be what it means. So it's quite legitimate, I think, to read until the fullness of the Gentiles, and in this manner, all Israel will be saved. Now, going back to the beginning of chapter 11, I'm going to give you what I think is a breakdown of these verses of the chapter. Verses 1 through 10 deal with the election of grace. Verses 11 through 15 shows how God brings good out of evil. Verses 16 through 24 deal with the single olive tree. Verses 25 to 32 deals with the covenant. And verses 33 to 36 is a doxology, a praise, a song of praise. So let's, as we're at chapter 11, let's read the first few verses, the first 10 verses. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I love the way Paul makes his arguments, and we've pointed this out before. He will make a statement, and then he will draw on the scriptures, the Old Testament, to back up what he said. He asks an obvious question. He anticipates a question. At least he asks a question that you should be thinking about if you're paying attention here to what he's written. And then he answers that question from the scriptures. So he asks this question. This should be the question after he's gone through what he said to this point. Has God cast away his people? Is God completely through with Israel, with ethnic Israel? Are they gone away? Has he rejected them totally? And he says, no, certainly not. And here's the proof. I am an Israelite. And Paul, you could not find a more Jewish Jew than Paul. I mean, he is it. When he comes to the end of chapter 10, he quotes Moses and he quotes Isaiah. In chapter 10 at verse 19, he's quoting out of Deuteronomy, quoting Moses. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And then in Isaiah 65, he quotes, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul, again, Paul has made this argument that the people that are justified will be made up of Gentiles and Jews. And the Gentiles have always been in the heart of God. It's never been just an exclusive Jewish or Israelite thing. The Gentiles are the no nation. And they've been brought in as the children of God. And Israel, ethnic Israel, continues to be a disobedient and contrary people. Well, what about ethnic Israel? Will God keep His promise to Israel? Well, how can you possibly imagine that God won't keep His word? So that's never the question. The question is, how do you understand that God is keeping His word? So Paul says, look at me. I'm a Jew. My pedigree is as good as any other Jew, and I would say better. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. My parents were Jews. I can read and speak Hebrew. Now, this is important because by this time, the Hebrew language had been pretty much replaced by Aramaic, and there were not that many other than probably the Pharisees and those who had been schooled that actually spoke the Hebrew. And so Paul is pointing this out. I am a Hebrew. I am a child of Abraham after the flesh, of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't be any more Jewish than I am. So God has not cast away His people, and I'm the proof of that. So Paul is an example of one, but now he's going to bring in that he's not by himself. Your problem, says Paul, is that you thought the children of the flesh were the children of Abraham. But he's already written in chapter 9 at verse 8, those who are of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So, God did not justify me, says Paul, because I'm a Jew. Why did God justify you, Paul? He says, because I'm one of God's elect. And I stand here, says Paul, as proof that God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Verse 2. And those people whom He foreknew are individuals. Individual Jews and individual Gentiles. And so, we must not come to the goal here of verse 26. Paul says, and this is my, of course, interpretation of what he's saying here. When I'm going to say all Israel will be saved, and imagine that I've changed my mind. That now I'm talking about ethnic Israel, and after I've gone to all this trouble to explain to you that it's not all ethnic Israel. So that's where we come out here. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And I've already read chapter 8, Romans 8, 29 through 30. I won't go back through that again. For whom He foreknew, He had predestined, and so on. Paul has told us that God's people are those whom He foreknew, and God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And then he continues with another reference to the Old Testament Scripture, the second part of chapter, verse 2. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And we've just recently been privileged to hear Brother Jim go through the story of Elijah, and he's dealt with this fully. And I'm not going to go back through all of that, but he makes the grand case of who Elijah is and what Elijah was up against with the Baal prophets and the prophets of Ashtaroth and all of this. Israel had gone so far corrupt, and here's Elijah, he's man, God's man of the time, and he's standing up against everything. And he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And a literal translation of that, they have not kissed toward Baal. They have not worshipped Baal. I've got 7,000 Elijah that I've reserved out here. You don't know about them yet. So, why does Paul, do you suppose, refer to Elijah? he's proving that God's people are not the children of Abraham according to the flesh, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Elijah was the fiery prophet, and he confronted wicked King Ahab and his evil queen Jezebel. And the story of Elijah stands for God's rejection of Israel because of spiritual adultery, their idolatry. Israel rejected God and God gave them up, and Elijah was God's messenger of condemnation. Elijah is a prophet, but he is also a prophetic character. About 400 years before the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Malachi prophesied at chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." This is fairly complex, but hang in here with us. Paul refers to Elijah, and when Malachi prophesies that Elijah is to come back, Paul ties in the prophecies of Isaiah and Joel. And the point you need to get is that Paul's Jewish hearers would make all of the appropriate associations. Most of them would know the scriptures. We have to do a lot of research and study to get the knowledge that we need to understand what these writings are about. And we ought to do that. But those people would recognize the prophets that he's referring to. Our Lord said that John the Baptist was the spiritual fulfillment of the literal prophecy. Elijah was to come back. And Jesus says that it was John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah. And that was the fulfillment of that prophecy. The life of Elijah was prophetic. And I think that's why Paul refers to Elijah. Elijah stands for the symbolic of the rejection of Israel by God. Matthew 11, verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John," that is John the Baptist. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, for background, read the story of Elijah, 1 Kings, 1 Kings 17 through 19. I won't go through this, but Elijah has had some strong critics that he was a coward, that he ran away from Jezebel, and so on. But that won't hold up at all. Elijah was not a coward. Nowhere in the Bible does it show that God does not translate cowards. He does not give such honor to one who had been disobedient to him. So, we've talked about this. I'm struggling with this a little bit. But the fact that a person takes a warning and escapes doesn't mean he's a coward. It means he's got sense enough to pay attention to what's happening. Jacob, for a time, ran away from Esau. Esau said, "I'm going to kill you." And Jacob knew he would mean it, and he was wise in that time of getting away from Esau until it was time to meet him again. Moses killed an Egyptian, and he was in trouble, and he ran away. Not because he was a coward, but it was the thing to do at the time. And you have David fleeing from King Saul, and the best example, I think, is Joseph and Mary take the infant Jesus into Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of the innocents. So I think that's important to get that grasp. This is a quote from Charles Alexander on Elijah. Quote, Elijah was raised up to portray in advance the awful judgment upon a nation which already in his day had repudiated their God and given only too sure a sign that it would be in due time repudiate the just one of whom they became the betrayers and murderers. In other words, this is prophetic of what they would do when the just one, the Lord Jesus, would come. That's not in his writing here. And to continue to quote, Elijah was translated that he should not see death, solely to enforce upon the nation the warning that his ministry was by no means ended, but would be resumed with even greater significance by one who was to come, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah, close quote, preparing the way for the glorious Savior and Redeemer, our Lord Christ, Emmanuel. So, Elijah, you're not alone. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you were not alone then, and God's promise to his children, whom he foreknew, is sure. Now, how do you know that? Verse 5. So then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We've spent time on it before. It's a good study for you, but study the principle of the remnant, and it'll help you a lot. There was a remnant in the day of Elijah, and there's a remnant in Paul's day, and by grace there will be a remnant as time continues until the end of this present age. And then he says, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. How many ways can men confuse grace and works? And you don't have to look very far. You have people who claim that they believe in grace and then turn around and insist that you must add something to what God has done. That defiles the principle of grace. If what you contribute to it has to be done in order to make it perfect and complete. One way I look at it, grace is what only God can do, and works are what men can do. What we have some slight control over. It can be our baptism. We have some control over that, whether or not we baptized or not. We should be baptized, but if we look back and trust that baptism, that's trusting in works. I've had experience with a particular group of Baptists, and they are as strong as they can possibly be on grace. And yet they turn around and say, if you're not a member of our church, you can't be saved. You got to be one of us. And that's works.
Is that the Landmark Baptist you're talking about?
Most of the Landmarks, but I'm just referring primarily to the Primitive Baptists, who are Landmarkers that I have had personal experience with. And they would denounce what we preach. They say we believe in salvation by works and so on. And then they turn right around and say, well, if you're not one of us, then you can't be saved. The Roman Catholics have the same view. Church of Christ has the same view. So you can talk about grace, but it's not grace if it's something you've got to do. Good works, now I'm going to say something that may upset a few folks. Good works are as certain as the effectual call of God's elect. And if you do not in some manner produce good works, you're not saved. That's tough, isn't it? Well, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, everybody knows verse 8. But don't stop reading till you get through verse 10. It all goes together. Ephesians 2 at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not even your faith can be looked at.
By grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. So here's my argument. I believe in predestination. I believe in God's election. I believe in God's effectual calling. But if I'm consistent, I must believe that that's going to result in a life of, to some extent, of good works. And what are good works? What are good works? That's a good question. I'm saying you got to do it to, as an evidence of salvation, but what are they?
Silence on this.
Say it again.
What are good works? Give me some example of good works.
It's conforming to the law of God. We're transgressing the law.
What about loving your enemies? What about being charitable? What about being all of the things? What about having some interest in missions? What about things of that nature? What about giving a drink of cold water to someone? In Jesus' name. What about just behaving yourself?
Doing good to those that despitefully use you.
That's a good one, yeah. So again, this is not work salvation. It's not works in order to be saved. But it's making the point that a person who is saved will produce good works. And there's all kinds of spectrum of good works. You don't have to do the same thing that somebody else does. But I hope I'm not clouding this up at all. I think I'm trying to make the point here that needs to be made. Well, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, quoting Isaiah, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, he's already quoted Moses saying, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He wills, He hardens. And here's, and don't even think that God is unjust in this, but here he's saying that here is a people that will have eyes, but they won't see. They'll have ears, and they won't hear. They won't hear with understanding. And then he quotes Psalm 69, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I'm quoting from a commentary on Romans 11 by Charles Alexander. Quote, the apostle uses the case of Elijah to prove that true Israel always existed as a remnant and not as a nation. The nation was and is and always will be composed on the one hand of those who are elected to glory and on the other hand, on the other, those who are blinded and hardened. The hardening of earthly Israel because of unbelief is confirmed by quotations from Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69. God gives them the spirit of slumber, stupor, that they should not hear. Their table, that is the Old Testament privileges, ordinances, and promises, become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block to them. Thus was the unbelieving nation ensnared by its own privileges. They relied upon their birth certificates instead of repentance and faith. They proudly flaunted their national origin in Abraham. We be Abraham's children and were never in bondage to any man, quoting John 8:33. This their boast became their grave and will remain so. Though every evangelical and futurist philosopher the world has ever seen stand outside their tomb and shout down into the darkened vault the very text of Scripture that put them there. I think that's profound. This is what our opponents, and by this is my insertion here, Alexander means those who predict a restoration of national Israel. By this,
our opponents have been doing all our lifetime and long before, and in the process have perverted the true study and understanding of Holy Scripture till it becomes impossible for most of our preachers to make any pretense at expounding the spiritual riches of the prophets. This commentary by Mr. Alexander was published 40 years ago. And the copy I have is an original copy, but it has no date on it. I don't know why he did that. There has to be a reason. But all of the material that he published 30, 40, 50 years ago, there are no dates on it. And I can pretty much figure out when most of it happened, but I can't get an exact date. And I can't imagine, reading his material, I just can't imagine what his mind would be if he lived in our time and saw the frenzy around stuff like the Left Behind series and how hugely popular that became. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, but maybe it sounds that way, but that series of books, and they represent the view that in spite of what Paul is writing in Romans and in Galatians and Ephesians about the election of grace, maintain that God will restore ethnic Israel sometime in the future. Now, how did I get to the end of my notes? What needs to be said more?
Somebody else. I have a closing thing to illustrate here. But
I mean this now, and speak up. Has what we've said this morning, are you puzzled about it? I hope I've been clear. But, okay.
Where it says they give them a stupor, and eyes cannot see, and ears cannot hear. That sounds like positive reprobation.
Yeah.
But you go back and read the context of where that took place in Isaiah, and it's after there has been a revelation of God's revealed will to them, and they have rejected this. But he leaves them in their rejection. And the same thing is taking place here in Paul's day. The mass of the body of Israelites have rejected Christ. So Christ is in his own earthly ministry. Well, he started speaking in parables.
Mm-hmm.
So they would no longer be able to understand anything. The light was being taken from them as to what had been given to them through Christ's revelation. So I think it's not just that these individuals, before they ever were confronted with God's revealed will, whether it be under the law or under the gospel, it's not that God then put something in their hearts to keep them from coming to an understanding, but it's his reprobation is a preterition, a passing over, individuals who are in a sinful state.
And I think it's helpful always to go back to the position that every person is in when they come into this world, in a state of condemnation. So God does not have to do anything other than leave them alone in their state of condemnation. So it's not a matter of God saying, okay, I'm going to condemn this one. But they're already condemned.
Well, I'm having to work, you know, when you believe something for 25 years, it's hard to change. And I've been a superlapsarian for all this time. And now, Brother Gables helped me a lot there with that. He doesn't elect and predestine people to hell. He elects and predestinates people to heaven. And therefore,
election is positive.
Yeah.
Election is positive.
And the reprobation is just a negative. It's just leaving.
Illegal.
I take this one. But what has helped me is coming to the understanding of that. It seemed like that there's text after text after text. Is that God chose sinners to be saved.
Yes.
So then it is not that God then chose some pure people to go to heaven and some pure people to go to hell, but it is God choosing a sinner.
Yeah.
And then Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and in that while we were yet sinners,
yeah,
Christ died for us. That appears to be the general tenor of that. But anyway, that's another issue. It's important to look at. May I give mine here? Jim is concerned about clarity in this. Let's ask the question then, what was God's purpose in electing national Israel?
Yeah. Good.
Would that help us any?
They were elected.
Since he chose an ethnic people, what was his purpose in choosing them if they were not all elected to individual salvation? What's his national picture? And if we see that, then it may help us to understand why that is no longer in place. And I have here in my notes here in the Bible that I'm using here, is number one, it was to witness to the unity of God in the midst of universal idolatry. That is, he's going to pick a group of people out and show here is the true God and how he's to be worshipped as opposed to the idolatry. Remember, Abraham was an idolator. So choosing out, here's an ethnic race that's going to be distinct to display the beauties of the one true God as opposed to idols. Secondly, to illustrate to the nations the blessedness of serving this true God. And you go back to the Mosaic Covenant and the Palestinian Covenant, take them to the land. He said, here, I'm going to show you that if you serve me, you'll be blessed. And this was to be a testimony to the surrounding nations of the Gentiles. And thirdly, to receive, preserve, and transmit the Scriptures.
Paul said they had the
oracles of God.
They had the great
to Jewish people. See? In that. Until Moses, we had no Scriptures. It was all oral transmission from Adam down until it is codified in written form. There may have been written things, but they didn't get codified until Moses. And then fourthly, to produce the humanity of the Messiah. Now, that last one, has that been done? Then do we need national Israel to do that anymore? No. Have we got the Bible? Then we don't need national Israel to do that anymore. Has it been clearly shown that when Old Testament ethnic Israel obeyed God in their land, that God blessed them? And has it not been shown that when they disobeyed God, God drove them out of the land and said, there'll be a curse on you? Has that not been revealed? And has it not been shown that for the midst of time there, that here was one nation that worshipped what? God is what?
One.
He's one. And then they later went into idolatry, and God judged them for that. So let's ask ourselves the question, then what is the further purpose of God meeting a nationalistic people? If ethnic Israel is going to be restored in the future to a nationalistic state, what's the purpose of their existence?
Good. I've not heard that particular.
What is it? What's the function of it? What are they going to show more than what has been shown now in the Messiah that they have given us, who is Jewish? They've given us the Bible, given us the Messiah. They've shown us that there's one true God. Then what more is needed for Abraham's ethnic race to be here? So if we can make that distinction, then here is God's election of a body of ethnic people for a purpose, but at the same time, God has a redemptive purpose of Israel, of individuals within that body. And where Israel missed it is that they took the nationalistic civil laws that were given to them. If you obey these, you'll be blessed and you'll stay in the land. If you're not, you'll be accursed. They took those, as I see it, and applied them. This is how you become righteous before God individually. And they missed it. And I think that's what Paul had fallen into. I've kept all these laws. There's not a judge in Israel that can condemn me for any of these things that I've done. But then when he saw that there was an individual application before him and God, then that destroyed him.
Amen.
So if we see duality going on.
That's enough time. That's excellent. Thank you all. Anybody else? All right.